We do count it a privilege, Father, for the time again to study these very important principles of life. We thank you for thy word, that all of these come from it, and that we can look to the scriptures for guidance and direction as to our conduct. And now, as we study, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we begin, I guess the obvious question would be, does anyone have any questions as to what we've covered? I didn't give you time last time, if I remember. Yes? That is correct. Yeah. No, I says it, the optimum, obviously, would be to wait. Looking at it from the practical aspect, if you sense that you are developing and the next stage, you can sense that, would be in the, certainly the ideal would be to wait until at least you're in compatibility. But it would, honestly, it would probably be just the entrance of compatibility, only because of what you don't know of each other yet. There are many areas of compatibility that obviously are going to fall under the general heading of marriage itself. Exactly. Or at least occupied with each other. Even though you were before, you're really not with each other 24 hours. But there's the intimacy factor, and that enters in even further. See? Certainly, and I'm in no way discouraging your pursuit in an attempt to reach at least the early stages of compatibility before going into a meaningful relationship. If you're in the last stages of attraction, and both a positive to the word, there's a lot of extenuating circumstances involved. They're both coming to Bible class on a regular basis. They have personal Bible study and prayer together. See, all these factors have to be considered. Because as we're going to see, right now all we've taken is the mechanics, and we've said there are three stages. There's the attraction stage, the compatibility stage, and the rapport stage. But we really haven't gone into the actual nuts and bolts as to how these are achieved, right? Now we're talking about what can hamper one's advance. The first thing, of course, would be the obvious thing, and that's premarital sex. Okay. With that, then, let's just go back to point 11. Under point 12, we're going to have some God's reasons for forbidding sex before marriage. And there's some excellent points here. I'm going to even take time for you to be able to write them down carefully, because this could be an absolute marvelous outline for you to follow. Not that the rest isn't, but this would be even... This is why God doesn't want this in your life. I can stand up here and say premarital sex is going to handicap a marriage, and then you say, by whose authority? By yours? This is going to be why God doesn't want you to get involved in these things. Okay, having said what I said then, the attraction stage, you should have this, because we left off with this last time, is the most vulnerable to premarital sex. It's the most vulnerable because the attraction stage is where you are strictly in the attraction stage. In other words, you're being attracted to the other individual. We are not suggesting here that premarital sex is multiple premarital sex. It could even be the one that you're convinced is your right man. But it is going to handicap, or right woman, it's going to handicap your future based on what we'll see later. God says about premarital sex and what it, there's no stipulation there as to premarital sex and with whom. It just says premarital sex. In other words, the concept of premarital sex or promiscuity. So this is why it's vulnerable. You're in love, let's say. You're in the attraction stage. The love is still in the attraction stage. Let's say you even have a date set for your marriage. Well, all of these then become greater to the vulnerability of your attraction stage by saying, well, then why do we have to wait? See? Why not just go ahead and have our sex now, because we are sexually attracted to each other, and that is something that's obvious, and we'll see why. That's why this point is important, because it's emphasizing that the vulnerability is not that you're just vulnerable in the attraction stage to anyone, but specifically to the one to whom you are attracted. B, premarital sex eliminates the understanding and use of the problem-solving devices you need and substitutes irrationality and emotional sinning. Because what would you suspect would be one of the outcomes, and we're going to give you at least six or seven, possibly eight, that result in an individual's, even in the premarital, eventual marital to each other sex? What would be the outcome, do you think? Maybe more so in the woman than the man, but I would say reasonably in both. Well, but just one simple little word. Guilt. Guilt. You know it's wrong. If for no other reason, I've taught it. The Word of God says it. You've done it, and now you're guilty of having violated a biblical principle. You say, okay, I'll confess it. I've rebounded. I'm back in fellowship. Not that easy. Because even though, as Jenny suggested, you can now rethink your virginity, there's no way it can be regained. It's gone. It's the one thing that can be lost after one act and never to be regained again. Which, obviously, is a very important factor. So the results might be, you might want to list these, unless you did last time. Fear, worry. Fear of what? Fear of discipline from the Lord. What else? Fear of pregnancy. Certainly. And now you've given yourself to this individual, so there's some panic involved. What other area of fear? That someone will find out. Parents? Okay. You know, it used to be, and of course, I'm not sure that even you understand this, but when a woman dressed in white at a wedding, that meant she was a virgin. Doesn't mean anything anymore. This means she's got a wedding gown. You know? And off-white, I would suspect, meant only to him. I've never seen one wear black, but I've known women who married that should have. Okay. Because of their premarital affairs. So fear and worry seem to run together there. Fear of this, fear of that. Anybody else? Fear? What would they be afraid of or worry about? Certainly pregnancy. The guy even worries about pregnancy. Not that he's going to get pregnant, but that she's going to get pregnant. And exactly. And let's say they had, you know, they'd said, okay, here's the way we're going to do it. And I suspect that I hope most couples do this. They'll sit down before they marry, and they're going to decide at least on primary, first, if they're going to have children, when they're going to have children. Then, obviously, the next question that comes up is, how many? Okay, like I said five, my wife said three, we had four. See, so we compromised. I might add, by the way, that we never used any contraceptives. We were laughed at and scoffed at, but we looked at it by faith. That may be silly, but because it is a physiological factor, but at the same time, hey, God has control over everything. It is true that our three girls were born, well, Pam was five when the other two were born the next year after the next, and then we went almost 20 years and John came along. So I suppose God said, well, now you've passed the test with the three girls. Let's see what you can do with the boy. And he'd waited until that amount of time. I guess we had to grow spiritually enough to be able to handle a boy. And with John, in some cases quite a bit to handle. Not him so much, but people that he has known. All right. What other fears and worries? Again, remember that, and too often we always describe this to the woman. She's afraid she'll get pregnant. So is he. Because now he's not marrying a woman, he's marrying a family. Okay? So you say, well, is abortion an option? As far as I'm concerned, it isn't. I'm a right to life. I know biblically when the child is conceived. I know biblically when it becomes a human being. But doesn't that conceived thing have the right to live? That's the question. And there again, with premarital sex, so is the abortion, there's always the guilt that follows. It's an unacceptable moray of our society, even though so many say, oh, it's okay. I don't buy it. But then I go back to the 30s with my philosophy, not the roaring 70s. Guilt goes without saying. Hatred. Here's something that very few women understand. A man will pursue a woman. Partially, because it'll still be free. He's not buying a cow. Why buy the cow? No. If it was easy for me, premaritally, how responsible will she be extramaritally? In other words, the philosophy, guys think stupid things like that. There's no doubt that a man will pursue a woman, succeed in getting her into the sack, and then the next morning have no respect for her because he did what he succeeded in doing, and now, see, before he loved her, now she's a whore, see? Or a loose woman. And yet he was the one who, in fact, initiated. We're going to see that under one of the points. Absolutely. And we're going to see that one of the most important factors in the male of the species is virtue. No male, we'll anticipate one of the points coming up, no male with virtue is going to take advantage of the woman's response to his aggression. He will not be aggressive in that area. Just won't. If he has virtue. If he doesn't, then she shouldn't. That's another thing. She'll think about it, and she'll say, I thought I had a man of virtue. He got me to the point in our exchange of passion where he took advantage of me. You see, remember, the woman is a responder, so she's going to respond to his advances. He knows that the design of the male and the female, and we know more about that even within the last week, where a woman actually uses both sides of her brain in certain responses, where men only use the one side of their brain for certain responses, which is interesting. What they're trying to show in this is that there's a definite physiological difference. Consequently, the result is that there is a definite behavioral difference. Maybe I can help you by showing you this. We know that there are right and left hemispherical people. Artists, musicians, what I would consider rather difficult to understand, a little bit on the weird side, are generally right hemispherical. Okay? If we accept that as a premise. For lack of a better, we'll do that. The engineering, the thinking, the detailed, mechanical, the explicit is left hemispherical. Okay? Now you'll find this, and it has really nothing to do with whether you're left or right-handed, even though one does use the motor section of one side of the brain as opposed to the other. Apparently, women fall into a combination. Men, for example, most men are not what we'd consider devotional types. That would be right hemispherical, poetic types. Okay? Most men. You know, they want to get their hands up to here in Greece, things like that. Things have to be practical. They don't particularly care how it looks as long as it does what it's supposed to do, like a blind. A woman will have a fit about the blind, the slats on the blind being too wide or too narrow, or the wrong color, which doesn't match even in color, see? My point is, men and women are different in that area. So they prove that a woman uses both left and right hemispheres in a lot of their conduct. Men are either or. They don't split, generally speaking. Do you have a question? Yeah, well, the reason why it makes perfect sense, if I can add to your comment, is that there's where the balance comes in. Okay? As the leader, as the follower, as the one who sees the lack in the one and the other who sees the lack in the other. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman can't do these things. My son, for example, is not much of a mechanic. My youngest daughter is probably more mechanical, your mother. She likes to fix things. My son would just as soon either throw it away and buy another one, which is a typical female task. That's the answer, you know. Men seem to be, this is not always the case, but more pat racks, the pat rack syndrome. They keep things because they can see where these are going to be used for something. And the women just want to clear the decks of everything. They need it, they'll either go out and buy it at that time, or if it's not available, they'll figure out something else to do, that type of thing. I'm typical, by the way, I am typical left hemispherical. I mean, it's so disgustingly mechanical, and everything's got to be certain areas. But now, if there are weeds growing in my front yard, forget this. No, I just assume, to me, grass would be rocks painted green, see? It's more practical, because then I wouldn't have to bother with it. I don't go out and, as I left the house tonight, my wife's out there and she's got this little claw-looking thing, and and she's doing Around the Roses. I enjoy the roses, I look at the roses, but I won't do a thing to make them look like they look. She does that. My son was out there weeding the other day, and he says, you know, Dad, we're up in the office. My wife won't hear this, it's okay. He says, everything that Mom asked me to do, is, I don't really have a problem. He says, I hate weeding. I hate weeding. He says, to me, it's the biggest waste of time. And I agree, but I was ever so thankful that he was there, because that meant he did it and I didn't have to. But my wife will go out there and she'll pick up the things that, and it's not a matter of being meticulous, because I'm just as meticulous in other areas. It's just the difference. Okay, we understand that? Yes, thank you. Promiscuity leads to emotional revolt. And of course, emotional revolt is the various stages of reversionism. The first stage of reversionism is reaction. The last stage is the sin unto death. In between, you have emotional revolt. That's where emotion takes over, and it erodes the virtue standards and any values on which love will eventually be based. See, the question is, when a person says, and I've more than once made this a point, when someone says to another, three words, I love you, consider it. Response on the part of the one who heard that is, explain yourself. Okay? What do you mean? Or maybe just one word, interrogative. Why? And you're liable to get an education. Or the lack thereof. When somebody says, I love you. Why? Explain. Amplify. What do you mean by that? Kids today won't say it. As a matter of fact, some are even admitting that they have to conclude they really don't even know the meaning of the word. You know, I mean, what is love after all? And so you get varying definitions of what love is. Well, I hope by the time we get through with this, you're going to understand what love is. You read or see on TV where somebody says they're unmarried, they've met that night, they have too much to drink, they end up in a motel, and they say, and we made love. Oh, really? Is that love? See? Is sex love? No. Can sex have love in it? Yes. But there's a vast difference between the two. We'll see it as we go along. Emotional revolt dismisses and destroys the potentiality of virtue, which will make true love its basis. The one thing, get in your notes, true love is based on virtue, which means respect for the other person. And you know the verse where it says, the King James used to say, let the woman fear her husband. The Word of God says regarding believers, let believers fear the Lord. Well, that word doesn't mean fear in the sense of being afraid. That doesn't mean that he's a brute and that she's afraid of him because he's going to beat her up. Now, the proper word, and then the later translations hit the nail on the head, because they translate, see that she reverence her husband. All right? Reverence. Respect. And I'm sure that most of you, I know most of the young ladies at Westside that are now married, one of the things they looked for at least they should have, is that the one quality the individual future husband had was respect for them. And you can detect that very early by not physical abuse. That would obviously be the last resort. By mental or verbal abuse. That's a lack of respect. We wouldn't talk to the Lord that way. And therefore, why should we talk to each other that way? And I think it's a spillover of our attitudes toward fellow human beings. And let's face it, this person that you are dating, that you may even be planning on marrying, is a fellow human being. Just happens to be one that's, you know, funneled within your immediate periphery, and you focused on that one individual, but they're still a member of the human race. So you watch them in their treatment of others, how they respond and how they react and how they deal with their fellow man. Because remember, you are in that general category called fellow man or woman, but you understand, mankind. So it won't be long before they're going to be treating you the same way they treat people in general. Inevitable. It's inconceivable where someone would say, well, this one is special in my life, and I'm going to treat them differently than I do all of society. No. No. Unreasonable. It won't be long before whatever attitude they have as their worldview, generally speaking, regarding mankind, you happen to be a member of that society, and it won't be long before it'll be imposed upon you as well. Think about that. It's not in our notes, but it's true nevertheless. The third aspect is that entrance into marriage with premarital sexual experience, as we've noted, handicaps the marriage. Obviously, the only recovery is first confession of sin, and then, of course, both grace and doctrinal orientation, and the proper use of the other problem-solving devices. We might simply say the potential is there for recovery, as there is always. It might be considerably longer, but they can certainly still have a meaningful relationship together, provided that they make doctrine their priority and begin with confession. 12, point 12. It is assumed that in the years that succeed the original marital date, that two things will occur. Compatibility and rapport will develop. Premarital sex destroys the possibility of that occurring as the marriage increases. No, because we've already given you the previous, yeah. If for no other reason, the next statement may help you. Society becomes unstable when a large number of marriages lack compatibility and rapport. And therefore, people in general are unhappy because they're having... See, one of the greatest areas of unhappiness is marriage. It can be the greatest source of happiness and contentment. As someone has well said, I think I said it, but marriages can be as heaven on earth in your relationship to each other, and then it can be the closest thing to hell on earth. Talk to anyone who's been married before, and just be mindful, it always takes two to tango. I've only known of a few cases where the one was definitely the guilty, not guiltier, but guilty all the way, and the other was totally innocent of anything. Very rare. Very rare. No one that I've known within the last probably 20 years. This goes way back. Generally, the man is irresponsible, He doesn't realize what she needs. And a woman has different needs than a man. See, you know, a guy will go into a marriage and say, well, I know my needs, and so, and selfishly, and as long as she's meeting my needs, I'm happy. That's not happiness. That's dominance. But then he's not willing to give of himself for her to meet her needs. And I suppose that goes back to the cultures where a woman was looked upon as a kind of a second to the camel item, you know. If a male child was born into the home, everyone rejoiced. If a woman, a girl child was born in the home, well, we had another worker. Say, and another one to work out in the fields. And it's unfortunate. Really it is. And I believe that it's still perpetuated to this day. Even though we are not directly involved in those societies. The Arabs are even worse. You know, woman is kind of, see, there's camel, donkey, possibly dog, and then I guess woman. Even societies where she has to walk so many steps behind the man. Demeaning. And it's strange, I've heard people say, well, Christianity hasn't helped because of this obey and all that business. Christianity has been the only thing that has brought woman to the level where she should be in her rightful place. Except, unfortunately, most women don't know what their place is. Neither do men, incidentally. And just because they're bigger and stronger and hairier, that doesn't make them anything but bigger, stronger, and hairier, which a gorilla could fit that prerequisite. Too many unhappy marriages amongst believers in the nation causes instability. The result, of course, is Christian degeneracy. And as a Christian, as the nation goes from its Christian standpoint, so the nation goes. And since marriages make up the nation, if you don't have a healthy Christian marriage, the nation is going to go under. That's what we're seeing today, for the most part, only because of the fact that we have so very few Christians and married Christians who are making any impact on their immediate society. Point 13, God's reasons for forbidding premarital sex. A, periods of unrestrained licentiousness, which of course is illicit sex, are followed by periods of unrestrained guilt and depression. That is inevitable. God knows that, even though some people are too dumb to know it. Depression. In other words, periods of unrestrained premarital sex result in periods of unrestrained guilt and depression. B, licentiousness often ends in suicide because of deepening depression. You know, how could I have done that? Let's face it. Put yourself for a moment. I'm not suggesting that you're not. But put yourself for a moment. I know at least we can assume that Timo can't, but I'm saying to do so. As a virgin woman. You other guys can't either. A virgin woman. All right, now, she gives herself over to a man because of her Christian standards. Now, we're talking about Christians. She knows it's wrong. She goes into depression. She keeps reviewing it in her mind. I'm no longer a virgin. I can never be a virgin. This was not my right man. I allowed this one, whether he was or not, wouldn't have mattered, even if he was. Okay? Now, let me say this. Let me pause here and say this, that eventually if the person who got she got involved is a right man, they get married, and they get with a doctrinal program, there's how the thing's recovered. But let's say this is, we're talking about unrestrained periods. She's gone for a while, whether with multiple or a single partner. She's got to someday come to her senses in her depression, which is almost a contradiction, and say, I can never give myself again to a man as a virgin. I can never present myself as totally pure, biblically speaking. And that is so gripping, they'd rather be dead. And oftentimes they kill themselves. I've known of cases, so I just have to tell you that. And that was the direct reason for it. Am I suggesting that all a licentiousness is going to end up in suicide and deep depression? No. C, that's point C, not look. C, you are responsible for your own decisions. There are two categories of decisions involved in premarital sex. The volition of the male, the volition of the female. Of course, it goes without saying, I've said it so many times now, let's repeat it. However, the more you learn about grace and divine policies, the more you take responsibility for your own decisions. The less you know about grace and divine policy, the more you try to blame others for your problems. It's not only a sign of immaturity, but it's also a sign of divorced from reality and obviously the reality of grace and divine policy. Divine policy demands that we are responsible for our decisions. So to summarize just this first 3 points, premarital sex is really a fool's paradise. He thinks, see, at the moment, and it's really the pleasure for the moment, and let's be honest, without punishing you too much, conceivably, how long could it last? A night? Is one night's paradise, supposed ecstasy, elation, worth your entire future? You know, there are many decisions that I've made in my life. One of which I suffer to this day with, and there's nothing I can do about it, because it's an irrevocable decision I made in 1965. With a stroke of the pen, I signed away my life for Social Security. I had the option in 1965 to sign it the other way, which would have meant that I could have gotten off of and no longer had to pay to the Social Security or self-employment tax, ever again. And every time I pay it, there isn't a year that goes by, I'm reminded where I was. I see it as if it was yesterday. Now, let's see, 65? That's 30 years ago. And I can see it as clear as I see you tonight. And I'm standing there, there's this long counter. This woman puts this piece of paper out in front of me, and she says, sign here. And I remember signing. And then put your Social Security number next to it. It was an irrevocable decision. I was warned that it was beforehand. I was advised by a very close friend to do it. I took his advice. I don't blame him for it, although the first 15 years I did, for having coerced me to do so. But I've since recognized the fact that nobody twisted my arm. And every pastor, candidate, anyone that I've ever been involved in an ordination, or anyone that's been a member of this church or part of this church that ended up in the ministry, I advise to sign the waiver. Because you still have the option at any point after your ordination to simply say, I haven't thought about schemes about changing my name, becoming reordained, but And you see, the old Social Security number would be gone, and I wouldn't have paid on that because I wouldn't have any income, but that would have been scandalous and obviously misrepresentation and fraud, yes. And instead of being here tonight, I might be at Leavenworth. So I discounted. That was one of the great thoughts I had in 1966. With what I might add was probably a little doctrine in my soul. If I knew what I know now, no doubt in my mind I'd have gotten out of that situation. Like I say, I advise everyone since then to get out. The beauty of it is, whether you realize it or not, you can always opt to go back on. But once you're on, you cannot get off. And I thought to myself, you know, people don't believe in eternal security, but the government can make an irrevocable decision and we'll buy that. And no way you can get around it. So that always reminds me of being responsible for my own decisions. And I made that decision, and we were just talking about it a few minutes ago, and there's only one way that I can think of where I no longer have to pay it. And I can do that in 6 days. I don't mean leave the church, obviously, but on paper, I'm retired. I'm thinking about it strongly, yes. Only because of the fact that I would then be drawing Social Security, and then I could make a salary above that. Ironically, if I make too much, however, I'd have to pay taxes again. Isn't that interesting? But, you know, taxes on the taxes I already paid for the last 947 years. That's the way it goes. But the Lord Jesus asked a question one time. You remember what it was? Let me see a coin. And he said, whose face is on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. He says, then render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So that's a marvelous response by them. They thought they trapped him. They really did. They thought they trapped him. Because the two groups that got together, right, were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, neither of whom believed the same thing, neither of whom, they were completely contrary to each other. But they wanted to trap him. So the ones say, all right, you ask him this. And if he responds by saying Caesar, then we've got him. Okay? And if he responds by saying God, then we've got him, because then he's antinomian. Right? So he just said, and he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. So simple. And God the things that are God. And they went away frustrated. And ticked, by the way, I might add. And then the other one said, see, I told you it wouldn't work. You know, and you could see, who came up with this idea anyway? You could just hear it. I love it. You know, if you study our Lord's responses to the questions that he was asked, it'll make you a phenomenal comebacker with responses that people, you know, somebody opens their mouth, blah, 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 and you just go, blah, 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 and they just go, whew. They have nothing to say. Their mouths will be stopped. D, the road to disaster is paved with sex, drugs, excessive alcohol. No, this is true. You see, they are not only losers in the Christian life, but obviously that loss carries over into their marital life. E, very important point, no one is ever the same after salvation. Repeat, no one is ever the same after salvation. We're either better or worse. Point F, a male with virtue will never take a female past her own volition in the sphere of intimacy. Now listen to this, even though you may not agree with it. The male must always be in control of the man-woman relationship. So it would be right to say that an unvirtuous, unscrupulous male could take advantage of a woman because she allowed herself to go so far, which she should have protected herself from, but then with that, there's a point of no return on her part, and then without virtue, he'll just take her beyond that, even to the point where her volition isn't even a part of the question any longer. I would say that this is true in almost any area of marriage, that a husband never has the right to coerce the volition of the female. Sit down and talk about it, but never impose his upon her simply because he's in control. And be willing to do it. And that, and in many cases, that should be predetermined before they ever marry. In other words, what is he going to ask of me? Or what is required of me as a woman in our relationship? Most women don't have a clue. And so they come to Bible class. I even hear them during the marriage ceremony. I'll be talking about, will you obey your husband? Yeah, obey, yeah. You know. Yeah. Or some guy, you know, you hear him whisper, did you hear that? Speaking to his wife. And she says, stick it. You know. Oh, I've heard, in over 30 years, I've heard some phenomenal comments. People snickering, people scoffing. Whew. And that loud. I guess they think. And sometimes, I tell you, if it wasn't for the couple, I would just say, excuse me a minute. Where are you? Huh? You huffer, you harumfer, or whatever you are. You snicker. And say a few choice words, but I don't really know that the audience is even there. And I, matter of fact, oftentimes I warn them that this is their day, not yours, so we don't really care what you think. This is for them. And you've just been invited to observe it. You know, so in other words, act like gentlemen and gentlewomen. Well, sometimes I have to tell them they don't like me for it, but I'll tell them. Like they'll say, well, I think it should be done. Blah, 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 blah. Some female in-law. And I'll say, ma'am, I'm in control here. Sit down, please. And, well, I even tell that to directors of other churches. And they love me for it. I can't help it. If I'm going to be involved in the administration of that service, it's going to go the way I want it to go. I'm sorry. And generally I will say, or I'll hear some woman say, well, you know, we usually do it this way, and I'll see the bride roll her eyes back. And I'll lean over and I'll say, is that the way you want it done? And she'll say, no. How do you want it done? And she'll tell me. And I'll say, this is the way we're going to do it. Okay? Because a lot of brides really won't push themselves, especially if they're renting a church. And you rent a church, you've got a marriage coordinator who thinks she runs the church. And so you walk in as the pastor, she'll introduce herself, and she'll, I know I'm in trouble when she starts off with, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is the way we're going to do it, and hands me a mimeograph 15-page booklet on how it's going to be done. And I kind of go, yeah, well, I got my own ideas, so this is what we've discussed as a couple, and I'm going to be performing the ceremony, and so we're going to do it this way. And I've had women standing in the back just fuming during the service and that just adds to the grandeur of the moment. Hey, there are things that may give you pleasure. There are things that give me pleasure. And that's one of them. Seeing some horsey female just fuming because she couldn't run me. My wife even thinks I'm unkind. But I'm not. Why? Because it says right here, pastors are not unkind, unfair. No. It says God is not unkind or unfair or trying to deprive you of any fun in life by not allowing you to have premarital sex. He knows the end from the beginning and the devastation that it can cause in your life. Well, let's go home. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace and your goodness and the clear message of your word. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen. Hasta mañana.